Well, we've all heard it said, I'll believe it when I see it, right? You've heard that said before. For many people, seeing is believing. I'll believe it when I see it. But sometimes, and I think you've experienced this, I know that I have, sometimes seeing is not believing. Even though we see, we don't believe. In fact, sometimes when we see, it even leads us to doubt, right? To disbelief, to unbelief. A few years ago, a friend of mine who was having doubts about God told me about his experience visiting different churches with his wife and kids, and some of you might have had this experience too. He was sharing about what he saw from place to place, and as he was sharing the story, it became clear that his experience from church to church was uniform. Yeah, there were various styles of music, various styles of preaching, different physical arrangements, different sizes of congregations, different age demographics. But as he was sharing with me, what he was telling me was that in church after church, what he found was very much the same. Same kinds of cars in the parking lot, same kinds of clothes on the people, right? Same kinds of conversations that he heard that centered on the weather, or vacations, or possessions. Same sort of sense that everybody is okay, or ought to look okay. For him, what struck him too was what he was experiencing with the same sorts of ambitions that he encountered at work. Among his colleagues who didn't profess faith in Christ, the same sorts of aspirations for the good life that were no different than the world's, right? For him, it could have been a gathering of any group of like-minded people, regardless of what their religion was. So where were we? We were at a kid's birthday party, and we were in the corner having this conversation. He was sharing this with me. And he asked me at the end, my friend asked, where's the power of God in that? Here's where it struck really close to home. See, one of the churches that he had visited in the previous few months was the congregation that I had pastored, that I was pastoring at the time. And I was so thankful that at that moment, God gave me the grace not to be defensive, because I really felt like I wanted to be defensive. Instead of saying to my friend, you know, I don't know what you're talking about, I was able to say, you know, I think you're right. This is a real problem. See, no Christian wants that. I don't think any of us who are Christians here today want that, right? We don't want a church that looks just like the world. Because what's the point of that? What's the point? We want to know what makes a Christian faith different. What makes Christians different. If you're not a Christian today, and you might not be, and that's okay, that's a fair question. Right? Why does Jesus matter? Why does he matter? Right? What makes Christians different? Does Jesus make any difference? And if you are a Christian, I'm going to assume that most of us are, your faith, my faith, depends on this. You see, my friend, he was skeptical. What makes Christians different? Where's the power of God? That was his question. You ever wonder that? Ever wonder the same thing? Well, God's word tells us that skepticism exists not just outside the church. We're used to that. But even inside the church. And so there are three things I want to consider with you today when it comes to this topic of skepticism. Right? The first is the consequences. What are the consequences of skepticism? Paul talks about that here today. This is a text that we typically see at Easter or at funerals. We're talking about it today because I think it's something that we need to grapple with not just every Sunday, every Lord's Day, but every day. What are the consequences of skepticism? Second, we'll take a look at a test for skepticism. Paul gives us a test for that too. And finally, we'll spend some time thinking about how God changes our skepticism. How does God address these kinds of doubts that you might be wrestling with right now? So right here, near the end of his letter to the Corinthians, Paul's dealing with skeptics in the congregation. There are people there who are saying that there's no such thing as bodily resurrection. And you know, that's a very understandable thing to think. Because resurrection, if we really step back and think about it, and we sang about it some today, but if we really step back and think about it, resurrection is a big claim. Right? You can't reproduce it in a laboratory. I know there are scientists here. Have you seen that? No. You can't reproduce that in a laboratory. It offends good science. And so people had their doubt. Just like today, people then, in that place, were skeptical about things like resurrection. Can't happen. What does Paul do? Well, Paul wants to walk these doubters through some things. He wants them to consider the consequences of their skepticism. Right? The first consequence he talks about is heresy. What's heresy? Well, heresy is something that if you believe it, it leads you away from God. Right? Not toward God, but away from God. It's something that if you believe it, takes someone away from the possibility of salvation. And that's what Paul warns the Corinthians of here. Right? If there's no such thing as resurrection, then not even Christ could have been raised. Right? Verse 13. And he wants to show them that that's a big problem. You see, what sets Christianity apart, when we talk about Christianity, not just Reformed Christianity, and I'm appreciative of Stephen for talking a little bit about what makes us unique as Reformed Christians, but Christians, all Christians, what sets Christianity apart from religions, other religions that promise life after death, is this. We believe that our founder is alive, even though he also lived 2,000 years ago. Right? Because we believe that only a living Savior can offer life to us. Right? We believe, right? Christians believe that Jesus has defeated death. And so if he's still in the grave, then guess what? He hasn't defeated death. Right? Death has beaten him. And so skepticism, Paul wants to show those in the congregation, leads to heresy because a dead Savior cannot save. But skepticism leads to something else as well, and Paul talks about that. Skepticism also leads not just to heresy, but to self-deception. Right? Skepticism leads to living a lie. Listen to how Paul continues his reasoning. Right? He says, right, if there's no resurrection, then even Jesus couldn't have been raised. And so what happens? Our faith is a sham. It's empty words. He says, our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain because it's based on a lie. Because we preach the risen Christ, even though we deny the possibility of resurrection. If Jesus hasn't been raised, Paul says, then all of this, you can imagine him doing that, right? All of this is meaningless. It's just play acting. Right, it's just a game. It has no value because there really is no salvation here. The Savior is dead. I think this is instructive to us. Paul is reasoning with the Corinthians. He respects their minds. He respects their intellect. He's tracing out the consequences of their position, the consequences of their skepticism, the consequences of denying that the dead can be raised. Right? No Savior? You're living a lie. And Paul adds, you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished because they too were deceived. What's he saying? That those who died, right, those who went to the grave thinking that they were going to meet Jesus, those perhaps, right, those Christians whose funeral the Corinthians attended just recently, where are they, Paul saying? Well, if what you're saying is true, they're nowhere. They're gone. The joke's on them. That's the consequence of skepticism, right? It leads to heresy, and it leaves us with a faith, Paul says, that does no good. It's like play acting. You might have read this story of the late President Ronald Reagan, how his mind deteriorated so badly toward the end of his life with Alzheimer's. In his final years, I read this, you might have read this too, his wife helped him get dressed every day and had him driven to a replica of the Oval Office. It's kind of a sad story, where he thought that he was going to work. or maybe even that he thought that he was still president. But it was all an illusion. Or it was out of touch. It wasn't real. And that's what Paul says is a consequence of our faith if our Savior isn't risen. Right? We're out of touch with reality. Our worship, our faith, our hope, it just becomes play acting. That's why we're here, right? Because they all depend on an event that never happened. They rely on a Savior who was and remains dead. That's where skepticism leads. And here's where we need to step back and consider sort of farther-reaching consequences. Because it's easy for us to read this text here and think, well, that's in Corinth. That's in Corinth 2,000 years ago. You and I, we're not skeptics. Are we? Well, there's a way to find out. There's a test. Paul gives us a test here in this text. You see it? Paul tells us in verse 19, if Christ isn't risen, and if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if we found out that Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our faith would make us fools, most to be pitied. And what this tells us is that when Paul was confronting the Corinthians about their skepticism and telling them where skepticism leads them, he was assuming something. He was assuming that they were living out their faith in a way that would be pitiable, that would be foolish, if Christ hadn't indeed been raised from the dead. And that the only way for these Christians and their lifestyle not to be pitied was that if Christ was indeed raised from the dead. Because worship, faithfulness, devotion to Christ, that Christ calls us to, these things would be meaningless, right? We'd be better off getting with the world's program for happiness and success. That's Paul's logic. It's pretty clear. If Jesus doesn't matter, then Christian living, whatever that might involve for us, is foolish and stupid. That's what he's saying. And Paul, the implication is that Paul would be the first to get out. Wonder why Christians devote their time and energy and money to serving a God who can't save us, cannot even save himself. Maybe doesn't even exist. That would be entirely natural for an unbeliever to think that. But Paul says, so what? Your life might seem foolish to others, but it isn't for this reason. Jesus Christ is risen. God's word is true. But what if he wasn't? Then yes, that's what Paul's saying. If Christ wasn't risen, then yes, your life would be every bit as foolish as others think. And so that's the test that Paul puts before us. And it's what we have to consider this morning. It's a hard test for me to take. It's this. If Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, would the life that you're living now be foolish? Or would it be no different? Or just a little different? Maybe not going to church on Sundays. Friends, I believe that a problem with what often passes as Christianity, and I include myself in this, in our culture, is a lifestyle that can function just as well without Jesus. Because whether we're conscious of it or not, sometimes we've exchanged the crucified and risen Savior for other saviors. Right? We've come to love and to trust other things more than we love and trust Jesus. or at least as much as we do. Right? Money can become a means of salvation. It brings us security. We throw it at our problems. Right? Prestige can become a way of making my life count. Degrees. Work. Distraction. Right? Whether it's through travel or video games or the mall. They become a solution to our struggles. Pride, or selfishness, fear. These sorts of things keep us relationally distant from those that we're, even those that we're closest to. Our family, our church family. These things keep us focused on our own needs first. And before we know it, our lives are geared towards pursuing these things. And we've begun to mirror those around us who don't even know Jesus. Right? We begin to value exactly what the world values. We begin to be driven by the same ambitions, captive to the same fears. No different, or very little different, which is what my friend observed. And so our Christianity works without Jesus because it's propped up by other things. And that's a problem, because that makes us functional skeptics. Jesus didn't have to die, didn't have to be raised again for us to live the way that we do. And if we found out that he hadn't, you know, maybe our lives wouldn't change all that much. See, we've become functional skeptics when we don't live like Jesus is our only Savior. Let me be as clear as I can possibly. Here's the test of our skepticism. If non-Christians don't think I'm foolish, to some degree, for living the way that I do, then I'm probably not trusting Jesus like I should. What does my life, what does your life say about your Savior this morning? Just like there are some people back in Corinth who misrepresented God, right? Paul says we misrepresent God. You misrepresent God by denying the resurrection with their words. You and I, we can misrepresent God too. In our actions, in our decisions, in our lifestyle. Right? Would my life, here's the question again, would my priorities be any different or much different if I found out today that Jesus wasn't raised? Would the only changes be my schedule on Sunday? Maybe I'd listen to a little less Christian music, right? Or I'd have more money freed up for other causes. But essentially, would my life continue pretty much like it is right now? Same habits, same friends, same priorities, same path. Would I really be, and Paul, as Paul says, I should, of all people most to be pitied, or I'd be a fool for having made the decisions that I've made. And let me be honest, I struggle with this. I don't want to look foolish in front of my neighbors. I don't want to be foolish in front of my friends, my colleagues at the university. I don't want to be foolish to my non-Christian family. But that's the question that the resurrection confronts me with, not just at Easter, but every day. Where is my hope today? Am I living like my hope is in God who raised Christ from the dead? Or have I become a functional skeptic? Can somebody look at my life and make sense of it apart from Christ? Will someone visiting our churches, right, wonder, like my friend wondered, about my church? Where is the power of God in that? What difference does Jesus make there? That was a question my friend asked of me. And here's God's answer. Jesus does make a difference. You saw that coming, right? Jesus does make a difference. But how does God deal with our skepticism? That's what we want to know today. How does God deal with these doubts that we live out, sometimes even without thinking about it? Well, he sets the record straight. And he does it in two ways that we see here in 1 Corinthians. Right? First, we fear being thought of as foolish. We all do to some degree. Nobody wants to be thought of as foolish. What does God do? We fear being thought of as foolish, but God redefines foolishness. Right? We want to avoid foolishness. God tells us in verse 19 that we ought to be living in ways that the world considers foolish. Why? Because if we understand what God says throughout Scripture, we see that there are two kinds of fools in the world. There are those who are foolish in the world's eyes, and there are those who are foolish in God's eyes. Remember Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And these two kinds of fools, they're incompatible. Because what God calls wisdom, faith in a crucified Savior, love your enemies, hope in the resurrection, these are things the world calls foolish, absurd, can't happen, why would you do that? To be pitied. But what the world calls wisdom, power, prestige, pride, autonomy, what does God say about these things? Foolish. To be wise in God's eyes is to be foolish to the world. Okay, we get this. I know you get it. You've heard this before. God says, don't fear being foolish in your pursuit of my priorities, is what God says to us. That's not exactly good news, just to hear that. Don't live like a fool. How do we do that? Not live like a fool? Because it's risky. Rather, God says to us, live like a fool in terms of his wisdom, right? But live like a fool in the world's eyes. How do I do that? Because that's risky. I don't want to look like a fool. What guarantees do I have? How can I do this? That's not good news. Well, here's how. See, God doesn't just set the record straight by redefining foolishness. He does that, but he tells us what it is and what it isn't. He tells us there are two kinds of fools. There's wisdom, there's foolishness in God's eyes. He doesn't just do that. But in Christ, God also tells us who he is. You see, you and I, we might find ourselves, even on our best days, skeptics towards God, even a little bit. But the gospel that brings us together every week, the gospel that we sing about, that we hear, that we rest in, the gospel tells us the good news that even though we might be skeptics toward God, that God is not skeptical toward us. Because earlier in this letter, you might be familiar with this letter to the Corinthians, Paul reminds the Corinthians of who they are. Back in chapter 1, he says there, I'll start reading in verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What exactly is Paul saying? Paul's saying this. If God followed the world's wisdom, you and I would have no hope. Right? If God considered what the world considered foolish, and what the world considers wise, we would have no hope. Because why would God, who is God, waste time with people like us? who live like we're skeptical of his power, like we're embarrassed to be his friend. Thankfully, the gospel is the good news that God is not like us, that God is not skeptical toward us the way that we might expect other people to be. Do you believe that? It's why God became man. It's why Jesus died. It's why Jesus was raised. Not to give us reasons to be skeptical, but to show us how God is not skeptical. In fact, the very way that God chose to save us seems foolish, doesn't it? Cross? Resurrection? Come on. We wouldn't have chosen that. But you see, when God calls us to live foolishly in light of the gospel, the good news is always this. He says, I did it first. And friends, when we really believe that, that is what makes our lives different. That's what makes our hope different. That's what makes our churches different. It's God's grace that makes the difference between our coming together every Sunday as an exercise in play acting, on the one hand, or our coming together as an experience of God's power. I was reading the other day, or somebody was telling me the other day, that there are these atheist gatherings now that meet, I think, on Saturday or Sunday, where they get together, they sing, they hear a lesson, and then they go and they do acts of charity. How similar would that be to our church gatherings if not for the fact that Jesus is raised? And believing that this is true, believing that God's grace is true, makes the difference between our coming together as play acting and our coming together as an experience of God's power. Power not the way the world defines it, but power as God uses his power in Jesus' death, in Jesus' resurrection. Because who would believe that God would do that, that God would go to those lengths to love sinners? We do. We do. We believe that. And that should make Christians weird. Not our politics. That sometimes makes us weird, right? Our bumper stickers, right? Our music, our moralism, our language. Those things sometimes make us weird. But what we see here is that they don't make us weird enough. They don't. You can vote a certain way. You can think you're better than others. You can clean up your language. You can do all that without Jesus. You don't need Jesus to do that. But here's what we can't do. We can't explain why God would love sinners. We can't explain why God is not skeptical toward us. But we can be thankful that God gives us his word, that God gives us his spirit, that God gives us each other to remind each other, to reorient our priorities towards the one who loves us in a way that seems so foolish. And we can only respond with more gratitude. And how does that look? It's very difficult to prescribe an application for everybody. But here's what Paul seems to be saying about where it should begin for all of us. Don't hold back. Don't hold back with our worship. Don't hold back with our integrity. Don't hold back with our humility. Don't hold back with our honesty about our weakness, how we don't have it all together. We need a Savior. We need one who died and was raised for us. Be less guarded with our generosity. Be less guarded with our time. Be less guarded with our forgiveness. Our willingness to talk about things that matter, not the kinds of things that everybody else talks about. Not that those aren't important, but is there more than that? That might seem foolish to some people. But God's power among his people is an overflow of grace. It ought to be. It ought to be a culture of grace. That makes no sense if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we come together to hear your word and to sing your praises and to receive your means of grace, that we are not simply play acting, that we come before the God who demands worship, demands obedience, demands holiness, but who also is not skeptical towards sinners who fail to do that. Thank you that you are generous towards us and loving towards us and pursuing of us in ways that we think is foolish, yet apart from which we would have no hope. And so, Father, would your power be manifest among us every day, and especially when we come together for worship, as the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that is at work in us now to make us different, because we are those who understand your grace and we reflect your grace in our love of you and our love of each other and our love even for our enemies. We pray that you would help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.